Turn in your Bibles to Luke 19, verses 28 through 40, as we will be looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The theologians speak of the threefold office of Christ. We've already mentioned that a couple of times this morning. He's prophet, priest, and king. It's been prominently his prophetic office that has been featured in the Gospel of Luke up to this point. He's been primarily revealed as a teacher. And even the miracles are subordinate to the teaching office, validating, confirming what Jesus is teaching and saying. As he enters into Jerusalem, it's the kingly office now that comes into view, and as well his priestly office. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is a deliberate public statement. It is with celebration and fanfare that Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Now, he'll go in and out of Jerusalem over the next several days, this last week of his life. He'll go in and out of Jerusalem several times. Only this time is it in this very public and almost defiant kind of way that he makes his entrance. And the journey that began all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, that was announced then that he was heading for Jerusalem, has now reached its goal. And Jesus, by this entrance with fanfare, is making a deliberate statement, an unmistakable claim, that of being the Messiah and the King of Israel. Beyond the kingly, this triumphal entry also points to his priestly office, because Jesus' death is not to take place in a corner. And so there is a deliberate drawing of attention to himself now at this point, at the end of his public ministry, so that his death will not take place in a corner. He's not going to die in a dungeon the way that John the Baptist did, out of view, out of the public eye, hidden from the people. No, his death will be widely known. It will be beyond denial. And so the triumphal entry is a public entry, so that his arrest will be public, and his trial will be public, and his execution will be public, and the empty tomb will be public. Even that will be undeniable because of the public nature of the event. And so that even the enemies of Jesus will admit to that the tomb is empty in a way that could not be denied even by those who would have if they had the opportunity to do so. All of this must be publicly recognized and unquestioned. Now, they may deny the meaning of his death and burial and the empty tomb, but they won't be able to deny the fact of them, because of the public nature now of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, announced by this very dramatic entrance into the city itself. So we want to look then at this triumphal entry, as it's been called over the centuries, that we might learn about Jesus our King. The first thing that we want to notice is that Jesus is a servant king. We begin in verse 28. When he had said these things, the parable of the ten minas, he went on going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. We'll just stop right there. The climb from Jericho to Jerusalem is up some 2,600 feet over a distance of 15 miles. You ascend the east side of the Mount of Olives, called Olivet here, meaning an olive orchard, through Bethphage, the location of which is unknown today, but the meaning of which is house of unripe figs, to Bethany, the meaning of which is the house of dates. When one crests then the summit of the Mount of Olives, then the walk is down so that all of Jerusalem is in view as one then begins the descent down the Mount of Olives into the city. And so that point in the pilgrimage of those who would make the journey to Jerusalem would become a time of celebration and singing as they now were able to view the holy city. So that's where we are in terms of the Jesus entry. The celebration would have been something that was fairly typical of those pilgrims coming to the city at time of festival. Continuing in verse 29, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt," the colt of a donkey, we know from the other Gospels, "on which no one has never sat because it's to be employed in sacred use as required by the Old Testament. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" All right, now, on what basis were these arrangements made? Was it on the basis of foreknowledge or some kind of a prior arrangement that Jesus had made? Well, the commentators disagree about that. Did he plan this ahead of time, or is this based on foreknowledge? It would seem that the text is implying, at least, this is foreknowledge. This is Jesus knowing ahead of time what sort of situation the disciples who are sent to make the final arrangements are sent. Five times the tying and the untying of the colt is mentioned in those few verses. It's likely that Luke is drawing our attention to Genesis 49:11, and the ruler from Judah, prophesied of there, who will bind a donkey's colt to a choice vine. So it's another way of underscoring the kingly identity of Jesus upon his entrance into Jerusalem. And again, no one has ever sat on that colt. That is to be put to sacred use. It points in the direction of the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which is explicit in Matthew and John, though it's not specifically cited here in Luke. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation, is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the arrangements are in service of the prophecy so that Jesus might specifically fulfill this prophecy of the king of Israel entering into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He identifies himself as the Lord, a term that would be loaded with royal significance. So all of that reinforces the claim that Jesus is making, that he is the king. And yet, notice as well that he rides on a borrowed colt. In verse 33, we read of owners, plural. So not only is it a borrowed colt, but the owners are so poor that there are multiple owners of this single donkey. He then has to borrow the saddle, makeshift saddle though it is. In verse 35, they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their colts on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. So he doesn't have a saddle. They just place their garments on the beast so that he might ride on it. And it is a donkey. It's not a horse, which would have been the beast of the upper classes. It's not a war horse on which a king would normally have ridden. No, as Zechariah says, he is humble. Humble riding on a donkey. And so it's his identity as a humble king, as a servant king, that is being emphasized here. It's the humble nature of his kingship that is receiving the emphasis here at the outset. Jesus himself tells us, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What kind of a king is Jesus? Jesus is the kind of king that serves. Well, what does he serve? Well, he serves my needs. I don't want to confuse needs with wants, but what Jesus came to do was to serve our needs. What are our needs? Well, our most fundamental needs is for the forgiveness of our sins. Sins forgiven so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be restored to a positive relationship with God. My fundamental need is for the need of eternal life, because life is short and eternity is long, and so I need to get that right. And I need to enjoy the consequent peace with God and peace in my heart and contentment in knowing that I have been reconciled to my Maker and I'm in a right relationship with Him. All that, I believe, is being highlighted here by the nature of the kingship that Jesus is exercising. He comes humbly. He comes on a borrowed donkey. He doesn't have a saddle for the donkey. They just put their garments on the donkey. Why doesn't he come with pomp and splendor like royalty should enter into a city? Because that's not the kind of a king he is, and that's not the kind of a statement that he wants to make. He's not the political messiah king, the military figure that they were anticipating. He doesn't come to subdue the Romans. He comes to subdue our sin. He comes to subdue the devil. He's not there to establish a political realm. It's a spiritual realm and a spiritual kingdom. He comes as the Prince of Peace, humble, serving. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world, as he says in the Gospel of John. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it is to be established by spiritual means, and it is to serve spiritual ends. So he is the king, but he's a humble king. He's a servant king. That's what he's meaning to get across. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He became poor. It's through his poverty, it's through his humbling himself, it's through his serving us that our poverty is addressed. And it's that by that means that we become rich. We need to understand as well that this kingdom will advance not by the exercise of military power, not by the exercise of judicial power, not by academic means. It's not going to move forward by any earthly means at all. Well, how does it move forward? How does it progress? Well, by spiritual means. He's a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom which grows by the exercise of spiritual means. Well, what are those spiritual means? Well, we can go to 1 Corinthians 2, where the Apostle Paul says that he is determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it's by the foolishness of preaching, humble means, not with royal regalia, not with the exercise of earthly power, but by the simple preaching of the gospel, the simple preaching of Christ crucified. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks of our spiritual weapons. 1 Corinthians 2:1-4, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Again, the gospel spreads not by the servants of God drawing attention to themselves, not by putting their wisdom on display or their rhetorical gifts on display. That would be an earthly means. He's not that kind of a king. He's a spiritual king, and so spiritual weapons are to be employed. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the humble message. Here's the humble means. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 2. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. In other words, I wasn't an impressive individual. You were not going to be impressed by what you saw or what you heard when the Apostle Paul was present and proclaiming Christ. He says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. No, not in that manner. Not by impressing you with my speaking ability, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Spiritual means. You have a humble king, it means you have a humble message presented by humble means. Nothing that is flashy, nothing that draws attention to itself, but the means that are suitable to the nature of the kingdom, that is suitable to the nature of the king. Humble, servant-like, spiritual, not material, not earthly, not worldly power. Listen again, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. See, it's not military power. It's not political power. It's not judicial power. It's not academically impressive. For the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, spiritual means, to spiritual ends. Jesus is not establishing an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Why? Because our fundamental needs are not worldly. They're not earthly. They're not political. They're not military. Our fundamental needs are spiritual. What do we need? We need the forgiveness of our sins. Right? We need to be reconciled to God. We need our guilt removed so that we can be restored into a right relationship with Him. Whom to know, as we heard in the opening prayer, is life eternal, and in whose presence is the fullness of joy. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are the ones who have satisfaction and fulfillment in this life. So I get there not by focusing on those things that satisfy and give pleasure, but by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all the rest is added. So Jesus comes as a king, but first and foremost, He comes as a servant king, humble, lowly, riding on a donkey, so that we would understand the nature of His kingdom and the nature of our needs and the means by which they are to be attained through the simple proclamation of the gospel and gospel prayer. Those are our weapons by which God subdues us to Himself. Secondly, we want to see that Jesus is a triumphant king. So He's a servant and He's humble, and yet, let's not miss the point that He is the king. Verse 36 of our passage. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Jesus walked His entire earthly ministry for the first time. He rides. That's significant. He's making a statement. He's riding. Why? Because He's royalty. Everybody else is going to walk. The 12 are going to walk. Jesus is going to ride. Why? Because He's the king. He's a humble king, but He is the king. And it says in verse 36, and they spread their cloaks on the road. That reflects the activity of the crowd at Jehu's coronation, another king of Israel. 2 Kings 9, verse 13. Another sign of the kingly identity of Jesus. Verse 37. And as He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, when Messiah was to come, He would plant His feet on the Mount of Olives, the Old Testament tell us. The whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen in the life and ministry of Jesus, verse 38, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They are citing Psalm 118, verse 26. It's a direct citation of the psalm that says, blessed is He, in the original text, they substitute the king. You can see the understanding of the people. This is a deliberately staged foreshadowing of the return of Christ and the consummation of His kingdom. They are wrong in thinking that he's going to consummate the kingdom now, but it is a sign of what will, in fact, happen one day. The kingdom will be completed. His rule will be universal and established over all. And it is to that as well that this triumphal entry is pointing. He's the humble king. He is a triumphant king as well. And though the triumph will be delayed, because he's going to go to the cross, and he's going to die on that cross, the triumph will be delayed, but the triumph will come, and this is a foreshadowing of that triumph. Back to Psalm 118, it speaks of the stone that was rejected becoming the cornerstone. It's a messianic psalm, prophesying of the rejection of Christ, and yet him becoming the cornerstone of the kingdom of God, and he being that king who is declaring his kingship by this dramatic entrance into Jerusalem. He's the king. Where's Jesus right now? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting on his throne at the right hand of the Father. He's king. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that Jesus shall reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The kingdom hasn't been consummated, but he's on the throne. He is ruling. He is bringing that kingdom to completion. And he will rule. In other words, he is now ruling, and he will continue to rule. Until when? Until the rule is completed, until all of his enemies are under his feet. And we just sang of this in Psalm 110, another messianic prophecy pointing to the fulfillment of the kingly office of Christ along with the priestly and along with the prophetic office that he exercises. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus has triumphed over the principalities and the powers. The victory has been won. It just awaits completion. And that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question then that this triumphal kingship poses to us is, will we surrender to that rule willingly or will we resist it? Are we willing or unwilling? And if we're unwilling, do we realize that we will submit to it eventually one way or the other? Either we will do so by faith and give our hearts to Christ and willingly submit to his rule, or we will be brought to our knees by the exercise of his kingly power. Years ago, when Bob Dylan was in his Christian stage, he wrote a song, the title of which I believe was, "You Gotta Serve Someone." It was a fairly insightful song. You gotta serve someone. You're going to serve someone. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 puts it this way: you're either a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of unrighteousness. You're going to serve someone. You're either going to serve the world, the flesh, and the devil, some combination thereof, or you're going to serve God. It's one or the other. Don't think of, one shouldn't think of oneself as being autonomous, as though I'm just out there exercising my freedom and doing my own thing and being my own person. No, you're either serving God or you're serving the flesh or the devil or the world. You got to serve someone. We're all a slave to some external entity. And in that respect, our freedom is a facade. It's an illusion. It's a delusion. We're serving. There are higher powers, invisible powers, and we're serving either God or we're serving the devil. And Jesus' kingship is calling us to serve him. And the question that the passage raises is, which shall it be for us? He's the king. You're going to serve the king, you're going to submit to his rule, you're going to surrender to him, or go on, not autonomous, not independent, not doing my own thing, or are you going to go on serving the world, the flesh, and the devil, and ultimately leading to your destruction? You're going to serve the king, the benevolent, all good, all gracious, all merciful Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to serve the powers of darkness, your own flesh, the world, the devil? Thirdly, Jesus is a priestly king. So we've seen he's a servant king. He's a triumphant king. Verse 39, he's a priestly king. We read there, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Their response is, this is totally inappropriate. It's not just inappropriate, it's blasphemous to attribute the prophetic Psalm 118, verse 26, to Jesus. He's not the king. He's not the king of Zechariah 9:9. That's not who he is. He's an imposter. He's a fraud. So you need to silence your disciples from uttering these offensive, blasphemous claims that are being made. In other words, verse 39 is foreshadowing the rejection and the death of Christ. That is, they are foreshadowing the public exercise of Jesus' priestly office. He's a prophet. He's been teaching all the way up to this point. That's what's been prominent. Now he is demonstrating his kingly office, but the kingly office in this respect, in one respect, is subordinate to the priestly office, drawing attention to Jesus, who is both priest and sacrifice, and who will offer not the blood of bulls and goats, which could never put away sin, Hebrews 10 and verse 4, but will offer his own blood as sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that sacrificial entity, the shedding of whose blood, as he offers up himself, offers up as priest and sacrifice his own blood for the sin of the world. And now that he's entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, he's got everybody's attention. The Pharisees are paying attention. The ruling class is paying attention. He's now within the walls of Jerusalem. They can deal with him now. And they will in the darkness of the night, away from the crowds. They will seize him, try him, and execute him. To what end? Romans 5:1, that we might have peace with God. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, that we might be reconciled to God. What the priestly office reminds us is that somebody's got to pay for our guilt. Someone has to pay for our sin. There's debts that we are incurring as sinners, and we cannot pay them because they are infinite. And so we can pay the debt through torment of infinite duration in hell. You have an infinite debt, you pay for it with infinite torments in that they go on forever and ever and ever. The duration is infinite. So that the demands of justice are met. Infinite guilt, infinite eternal torments in hell. Or one can receive Christ, whose death, because he is the God-man, is of infinite value, because he bore in himself the infinite wrath of God against sin. Infinite, not in duration, but in intensity. You see the two options? Infinite in duration, if we want to bear the guilt. Somebody's got to pay. You want to pay? All right, infinite duration. Separation from God and all that hell is described to be in the Bible. Or infinite intensity in a substitute. A Savior, a Deliverer, Christ Jesus, takes that infinite guilt that we have incurred, and he pays the debt. This is what the Lord's Prayer is pointing to when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." We are debtors. We are incurring an infinite debt every time we sin. And so we can pay the debt. Forever and ever and ever, we can go on paying the infinite debt with infinite suffering, suffering of infinite duration. Or we can accept the substitute that God himself, as he pays our debt through the suffering of his beloved son. Someone has to pay. And God is going to uphold the justice of the universe. That means that evil is punished. Payment is made. It can be us, or it can be Christ. Then fourthly, he's the sovereign king. Verse 40. You have to love this verse. Jesus said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The sobering reality is Jesus will get his glory. He doesn't need us. If we're not going to praise him, he'll just have the stones cry out. Does that not clarify the issues for us? All of creation is going to join in praising him. Isaiah 55:12, the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing. The trees will clap their hands. Or consider Psalm 96, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the seas roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. So will I join in this celebration? Or, like the Pharisees, am I going to resist it? And by the way, resistance is futile because the victory of Christ over his enemies is inevitable. So resistance, opposition, absolutely futile. Why? Because he's the king. He's the sovereign. He will get his way. He will get his glory. He will receive his honors. Now, am I going to contribute to that or am I going to resist it? That's the choice forced upon us by Jesus' entry in Jerusalem. Pharisees, they're going to fight him. They're going to resist him. How about us? Resist or submit to the king, the servant king who alone is able to meet my basic needs, this triumphant king who will rule over all, this priestly king by whose death we are reconciled to God, our sins are forgiven, and the gift of eternal life is given. Let's join with all creation in praising and singing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that we would not be like the resistors. Oh, that we would not seek to defy you. Oh, that we would not turn to the world to see our basic needs met and mistake those needs for things material and physical and worldly and earthly. Oh, that we would recognize your sovereign rule over all and turn to the cross, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might enjoy peace with you, O God, and with that peace in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.